Returning in God's Word this morning, once again, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. You'll find this on page 573, if you're using the church's Bible in the pew there. As we did last Lord's Day, I will read the slightly larger context of the text that we'll be focusing on. This is a prophecy that begins at verse 2 of chapter 9 and continues to verse 7. And our focus will be specifically on part of verse 6. If you're able, please stand and we will hear God's word. Remember that in this public reading of Holy Scripture, God himself is speaking to you personally. From heaven. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that as we have read, so now we would hear with great spiritual profit these words of Holy Scripture. And by your Spirit at work in our hearts and minds, may we be brought to the light and life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The prophecy that we're considering is, of course, the remarkable declaration of the name of the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 6, the second half of that verse. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The background to this prophecy is the hope that was, even at that time in Israel, already well established among those who understood the scriptures, that God was intending to raise up for Israel a deliverer, a Messiah, a great king in the line of David, from the royal house of David, who would, in a definitive and final way, bring God's saving blessing on his needy people. Israel had had glimpses of what that would be like. David's own reign was a time of great deliverance and spiritual blessing. The reign of his son Solomon was again a time of expanding safety and strength and wisdom and even spiritual glory. But there was nurtured among God's people a hope that there would come somebody even greater, somebody even better than any other son of David, to be, in a sense, the one and only son of David, the full and final son of David, the definitive, lasting, and perfect Messiah, King, Deliverer, and Savior. And that is the background to this prophecy, that to us a child is born and a son is given. Another aspect of this prophecy, and almost implied in what I've already summarized, is an aspect that Isaiah is going to emphasize especially directly here in this prophecy, and that is that the Messiah will be himself God. Here's a mystery to state, but almost every word in our text is carefully chosen to express this mystery, that the Messiah will be born in David's royal line, and he will be a divine person. For instance, the Messiah is called a child, emphasizing his ancestry and his lineage. He's called a son, emphasizing the fact that he will be an heir to a great royal house. He's described as someone who will be born, emphasizing his true humanity, the fact that, like all of us sitting here, we are born of woman. We were brought into this world through birth. And then he is described as given. And here the idea is more specific, that he will be, in a special way, a gift from God, a gift from heaven, an intervention from God into the normal affairs of this world. That word government there in the middle of verse 6 is a word that it doesn't mean, as we would commonly use the word in English, a reference to all the various apparatuses of government, like the agencies of government and the offices and the buildings and the legislators and the staff and the bureaucrats and the cabinet members and whoever else might make up what we call the enormity called the government. The idea here is the work of governing, the responsibility of governing, the task of rule will be upon his shoulder. And the idea that all of the work of governing God's people in the grand sense of protecting and guiding and ordering and administering their lives, all of that will be concentrated on this one man's shoulder is such to make us ask the question, who do you know who could take up just in one person's strength the entire responsibility of, say, the federal government of this country? Is there anybody up to that task? Is there anybody with enough hours in the day, enough training, enough skill, enough wisdom to administer personally everything about the work of governing that goes on in our lives? I mean, we would even say, even if it was just the political work of governing, we would say nobody has a shoulder that strong. And so the Messiah here is really described by almost every word. He's described as someone who's clearly a human child who's born, and then at the same time, a special son given by God, somebody who is going to govern like David and Solomon, and yet somehow the full work of governing will so belong to him that we are clearly meant to see in him a superhuman strength, a strength that goes beyond any mere natural son of David. The emphasis on his divinity continues when we hear that his name is going to be given to us. When God wishes to reveal himself to his people, he tells us his name. That's a teaching in Scripture that's woven all through the Scripture. And here we have this type of revelation given to us, not about God the Father, but about God the Son. And that's another little indication that this prophecy is meant to teach us about the deity of Christ. And then when we get to the actual name, we find four titles, each two words long. Last week we looked at the first of them, but one of the points that I'll be making each week is that all four of these titles are intended to reveal to you the divine glory of the Messiah. The Wonderful Counselor is the Savior who is the source of divine wisdom for his people. He is not merely a king with good counselors around him. He is, like Solomon, a source of wisdom to his people, not somebody who needs wisdom from counselors, but someone who can be our counselor. And the kind of counsel that he is able to supply is not typical counsel, not natural counsel, not normal counsel, not human counsel, but Wonderful Counsel. And the word wonderful there means something like miraculous or supernatural. It's astonishing and beyond the norm of human affairs. And so the Messiah is revealed to us as the divine Savior who will bring us God's own wisdom in salvation. And now we come to this next title, Mighty God. Mighty God. And, you know, I think this is the most direct statement, maybe in all of Old Testament Scripture, of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is Mighty God. There are other people in the Old Testament who had the name God is Mighty, or something indicating that truth. Here is a different name, a name that is never given to any mere human, a name that no king, no prophet, no priest, no other Old Testament character is ever given. It's the name Mighty God. And actually, in Hebrew, you know, the English translation of this term is excellent, but in Hebrew, the word order is the other way around, and the word mighty is a very particular word. And so just the fact that one of the Messiah's names is God, that's the first word in the pair, already is such a direct statement of the truth of the Messiah's divinity that we can't avoid it. It just is simply taught here that the Messiah is God. He is God. The second word in the original Hebrew pairing is the word that is used in throughout the Old Testament. It's used to describe many who are mighty men in battle. So you'll remember, for instance, David had three special mighty men who were beyond the norms of military courage. They did great deeds. One of them killed 1,000 Philistines, and his sword was so busy that it stuck to his hand, and he had to unstick his hand from the sword after he was done. Another went to the gate of Bethlehem, and at great personal cost to his own life, risk to his own life, got a little water from the well of Bethlehem so that David could drink from his hometown water while he was on the run from Saul. This is the kind of thing that these mighty men did. They were not the normal soldiers. They did things that even these military men would find incredibly impressive. They were mighty men. And when you take that word mighty man and you add it to the word God, you make a phrase that in Hebrew means mighty God. That's as much Hebrew grammar as I care to teach you today. Probably as much Hebrew grammar as I could teach you today, but that's the word means mighty man, and then when you make the pair God and mighty man, you get a phrase, mighty God. And the vividness of this phrase is something we should appreciate. It's attributing to God the quality of a mighty warrior. That's the idea. If I were to offer what I believe would not be a better translation, but it might be a more vivid translation of this title, it would be, his name will be called God the Mighty Warrior. At least gives you the idea very clearly. And I want to really emphasize that this is a phrase that really is only fitting as a name for God. It is not a fitting name for anyone else. I would turn you to Isaiah chapter 10, which verse is it? Well, in Isaiah 10, the phrase is used that the remnant of Jacob will return to God, the mighty God. And I ought to have written down the verse. My eye is not catching it right now, but it's there in Isaiah 10, that the remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. The phrase is used in the book of Deuteronomy as a description of God. And one other place that this term, mighty man, is used of God is in Exodus 15, verse 1, Exodus 15, verse 3. But I'll just use this to explain what I believe the thrust of this title is getting at. Exodus 15 is Moses, who has just witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh and all his armies in the Red Sea, and the accomplishment of the Exodus redemption has been completed. And now Moses takes a moment to sing in praise to God, recounting the mighty battle that has just been conducted between God and his enemies. And we have this song of Moses in Exodus 15. And it starts out this way: I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And now comes our term, The Lord is a man of war. That's the word that is here in Isaiah's name for the Messiah. He's a mighty man. He's a man of war. He's a warrior who has defeated his enemies in the salvation of his people. And I will just point out that Exodus 15:3 concludes in this way, the Lord is his name. And so when Isaiah tells us that the Messiah's name shall be called Mighty, he's drawing on the knowledge that God's people would have had from experiences like the Exodus redemption, that one of the things you need to know about God in order to worship him, in order to praise him, in order to know him, in order to trust him, is you need to be able to appreciate that he is a mighty warrior. He is a man of war. And if you need proof, let me take you to the Red Sea and watch as the equipment and the armor and the bodies of the Egyptian armies and Pharaoh himself bob and float and move in the turmoil of the sea. The meaning of this title is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the child to be born in David's line, is the great Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, is God himself come as a mighty warrior for the deliverance and salvation of his people. That's what Isaiah is teaching us here. His name shall be called Mighty God. Now that we've established the meaning of the title, how is this fulfilled? How does it come true in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus? Well, I could tell you a few ways that this is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. First of all, in his birth. It's a strange thing to think that a birth could be an act of great power. The process of childbirth is many things, but one thing it is not is the arrival of a very powerful person. That's very evident. The child needs all sorts of care and tenderness and consideration, especially in those first few moments and hours after birth, when all sorts of warmth and safety and quietness and everything is supplied so that the child can adjust to its new surroundings. An incredibly weak condition for anyone to be in, to be a newborn child. And yet, this child who will be born, he'll be born the Mighty God. And in order to appreciate why those two truths can go together in Jesus, you need to really know who he is. He is not merely a son of Mary in the typical sense in which we use the phrase. He is not a son or a child as you and I have been a child. He is actually a divine person who has entered human life by taking to himself human flesh. That's the context in which all the pieces fit together. So that when the angel told Mary, that holy thing which is conceived in you shall be called the Son of God, he assured her, nothing will be too hard for the Lord. You see, this is a great miracle. For God himself to enter into human life, for a mere human baby to be the Son of God, is not an act of weakness, but actually an act of surpassing strength, a miracle beyond our wildest imaginings, that the source of life and light and reality for all of the universe could at the same time be a human child dependent on his mother for life and food. This is a great mystery. Something that you and I could never even dream that God would be able to do. And yet when he does it, we look at it and we see only God is so powerful that he could do something like that. To give you an illustration, I would just point out that usually the gentlest and tenderest of men are the strongest men. I can recall a youth pastor in my early years, using this illustration that if At that time, Arnold Schwarzenegger was still making movies. And he said, if Arnold Schwarzenegger came in here, he could grab this piece of furniture and he could lift it quite gently. Because, you know, he's got big muscles. If you or I were to lift it, we would be straining and struggling and the thing would be shaking and stuff would be breaking. But for someone who's truly very strong, to lift it would be a gentler and tenderer experience. And the thing that you should look at in the tenderness and the gentleness of the Nativity, the birth of Christ, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, there's nothing more approachable than that. You should see in this not evidence of the weakness of the Christian religion, not weakness, but actually great strength. That when it was time for God to decisively intervene in human affairs, he needed nothing of human strength to do so. He did not need human wealth to accomplish his goals. He did not need human learning to accomplish his goals. He did not need human prestige and honor. He didn't need to be born in a capital city. He didn't need to be recognized by the good and great of the world. It was enough for him to be a humble child, recognized only by a few strange visitors from afar and a few humble shepherds, born into poverty and obscurity and even danger. And yet from that beginning, what a mighty kingdom he has built. Could you do so much with that little? The point is that the birth of Christ, though it is clothed in weakness, it is the mighty God himself clothed in those swaddling bands lying in a manger in an act of great strength. Now, the strength of Jesus Christ is revealed even more clearly in his earthly ministry as an adult. There's his amazing miracles. They just said openly, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man? It just defies human reason to think that anybody will ever come who does more miracles than this man. He is the answer, the fulfillment of all the hopes that we have nurtured all those years, that somebody better than Moses, better than Elijah, better than Elisha, better than Isaiah, better than all the miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament, somebody will come and in himself and in his ministry meet all of our needs. Can it be anyone other than this? There's so many miracles. Some came to him with doubtful questions, and he sent them back. It was John the Baptist's disciples coming to him with a question, and he said, go back to John and tell him that the blind have received their sight, the lame have been walking. That's the proof of Jesus' ministry. Who has the strength to command a dead man to walk out of a tomb? Who has the strength? You remember what the question was after Christ stilled the storm with a word. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this? Who is there who with only a little boy's lunch can feed a great crowd with leftovers enough for each of his disciples to be stocked for weeks? This is the Savior that God has sent, not a weak man, although according to human standards, he appeared so. Not a poor man, although according to human standards, he appeared so. Not an ignorant man, although according to human standards, superficially judged, that was what he looked like. But underneath all of that, once you understand who he is the mighty God. The greatest category of miracle that he performed, at least in terms of demonstrating his might and strength, was the way that he did hand-to-hand combat with Satan over particular souls. He cast Satan out. He cast Satan and his demons out of those who had in a special way been captured and controlled by evil. And there were unbelievers present who said, maybe this man Jesus, he's got a secret bargain with Satan. He's actually an agent of Satan. That's why he's able to cast these demons out. And Jesus rebuked those people, not only for their bad spiritual approach to things, but also for their unclear and bad thinking. He said, look, no, that doesn't make sense. If Satan is as powerful as he really is, it's not possible that different parts of Satan's kingdom are all warring against each other, because a kingdom warring against each other has no future. It's not going to stand. No, Jesus said, the only way to clearly think about what I've been doing, going through the land and releasing poor captives from their slavery to Satan, the only clear explanation is that Satan is a very strong warrior, a strong man who has captured a house and has made everyone in the house a slave. And everybody in that house is totally hopeless until somebody stronger than the strong warrior comes and defeats that warrior and releases his prey. And in this way, Jesus announced himself, I am the one, the only one who could come to do this direct combat with Satan. I am the one stronger than the strong man. I'm the one with the strength to release the captives. Pharaoh couldn't hold the Israelites, and Satan can't hold these Israelites. They are mine. I have won them, because by God's gift, I am here as the mighty God. That's one reason you should really prize and appreciate and love and meditate on the miracles of Christ, because they show you that who he is not the weakling he was thought to be by unbelievers, but the gift of God, the mighty God himself, come in saving strength. So the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, but then the death of Christ reveals the truth of this title, the mighty God. Was the death of Christ a defeat? That's a question that you need to meditate on. Was the death of Christ the day that darkness won? Was the death of Christ the day that humans beat God and succeeded in resisting his will? Was the death of Christ perhaps at best an unhappy accident by which the Messiah's career was derailed? Many have thought so. At the time, many thought that's what was happening. Those who conspired in his trial and crucifixion, they certainly for a time were gleefully pleased with their success in ending the Messiah's ministry. They thought they had secured for themselves a place of honor and for their children in the long term. But if you understand carefully, and if you think clearly about the death of Christ, you must confess it is not a defeat, but a great victory. The first indicator of that is that on his way to the cross, Christ announced what he was doing. He told his disciples, look, I am going to Jerusalem, and the high priests and the scribes will turn me over to the Gentiles, and they will be mocked and scourged and crucified. He said that in advance, and he went anyways. Indeed, he dragged his disciples along with them. They were scared to go, and he said, we're going. He told his disciples that this was God's will, because a seed must die in the ground before it can rise to bear much fruit. And it was with that goal of resurrection that Jesus went to the cross, not because he couldn't help it, not because he couldn't avoid it, not because other people forced it on him. He went willingly at every step. He went deliberately. He went there because it was obedience to his Father's will to go, and he went because it was not his purpose to avoid death, but it was the very purpose for which he had come into the world, to endure death. How could that be? Well, remember what Isaiah said. He said, to us a child is born. The whole explanation of Jesus' ministry is us, our need, our sin, our defeat by sin and evil and Satan, our captivity under God's judgment. And the only way for God to rescue you from the fate that you richly deserve as a sinner. The only way for your darkness to be turned to light, the only way for the judgment of God, typified in the context of this prophecy by invading foreign armies, ruling you with a rod and an oppressive burden and a staff, the boot of tramping warriors treading over your life, the only way for God to deliver you from such disaster is to get to the very root of the issue, that at bottom you deserve it. You're a sinner. And it is the greatest strength, the greatest accomplishment, the greatest honor, the greatest nobility of the Messiah, that he not only healed the sick, he not only turned water into wine, he not only exercised control over winds and waves, he not only cast out demons such that people could be restored to a sane and productive life, but that he went face to face with the very judgment of God against sinners for their sin, and he bore that sin for us. Is there anyone else in the world so strong that they could do such a thing? I think there's a little hint in the text that this is really the focus, because, well, let me just share with you something that Irenaeus said about verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. He said, the government will be upon his shoulder because his government is his cross. And when he carried the cross on his shoulder up the hill of Calvary, he was carrying the very instrument by which he would govern the world. He went to die not as a helpless victim, but as a mighty warrior redeeming, at the cost of his own blood, a people subject to death and hell. And now he rules us, doesn't he? Because we love him, because he died for us. Of course, we need to talk about his resurrection. Has ever such power been displayed that God should raise a man from the dead? Well, yes. A few times in the Old Testament, a few times in the Gospels, a few times, maybe once just in the book of Acts, people were raised from the dead. But even in those cases, people were raised from the dead who we believe died again. They were raised back to this mortal life. But there's something especially important to know about Jesus' resurrection, and it's the reason that in the book of Ephesians, the resurrection is held up as the great indicator of the power of God. Jesus was raised not to the same type of life, but to a completely different type of life, to immortality. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he now lives, and he 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 lives forever in the power, we're told in Hebrews, of an indestructible life. He's revealed as the mighty God, too, in his ascension to heaven. There he is at the right hand of the power of God, he's told us in Luke chapter 24, 23. And one day, as we're told in Matthew 24 by Jesus himself, we will see the Son of God coming in power with his angels to judge the living and the dead. And the term, the mighty God, will make perfect sense as a description of this great person. Which leads to a few big implications. If it's true that Jesus is the mighty God, if he's been proven to be the mighty God, if his might has been revealed in his birth and life and death and resurrection, his ascension to glory, and one day his return, what does it mean to you? Well, first of all, it means, let me ask you this question, which Paul asks of some Christians in the book of 1 Corinthians. Are you stronger than God? That's a question that our generation really needs to hear. There's an awful lot of talk about God that would be put to rest if people would simply grapple with this question: are you stronger than God? At the end of the day, who's running this world? Is it you or is it God? At the end of the day, whose will be done? Is it yours or is it God's? At the end of the day, are you the commander of the universe or are you a helpless victim who needs deliverance? Which is it? This prophecy of Isaiah forces you to ask this question. To us, a child is born. Why? Because you're not the mighty God. But he is. Don't be like Pharaoh who hardened his heart against God's might. Don't be like the enemies of Jesus who hardened their hearts against the Messiah. Don't be like the countless, both in Isaiah's day and today, who harden themselves against the preaching of the gospel because they just don't want to admit that God is stronger than they are. You can't win that competition. Which leads to, of course, another application, and that is, here's somebody you can trust. Finally, someone strong enough to trust. Finally, someone who's not just strong enough to be a dad or a pastor, someone who's not just strong enough to be a business manager or a teacher, someone who's not just strong enough to give you advice or help or write a book for you or all the other things that could be helpful to you, someone in whom you can dare to place your entire life. Bring to him your sin. He's mighty enough to deal with it. His cross is his throne. His government was on his shoulder. And he has set it up forever as a kingdom of grace in which sinners are welcome to repent and be forgiven. Bring to him your needs. Trust him. A third big implication is that you should grow up into strength by your union with him. That sounds like a strange thing to say. How can I become strong by being joined to Jesus Christ? But this is what you need to know, is that Jesus is not just another human being, another individual, another of David's mighty men, and we read about him and we think, wow, somebody else was very strong. When we read about the heroic exploits of our mighty man, Jesus Christ, not only mighty man, but mighty God, we are reading about someone who has come to give us his own spiritual life. He's God. He's not just another man. And when he makes you one of his people, he draws you into union with himself like a head and a body part, like a branch and a vine, so that by your union with him, you can become like him. And you know, it's a strange thing to think. You know, I don't think we have nearly enough talk about this, but one of the ways that Jesus is going to change you if you trust in him is he's going to make you stronger. Some of you deal with terrible anxiety. Jesus is not harsh with you. He is the strong God you can trust, and he can actually impart to you a type of strength you can never have on your own. Some of you deal with sinful fear. Jesus can make you strong by forgiving your sin and leading you to repentance and granting you his spirit. Some of you just can't muster up the determination to address a spiritual problem in your life. You see this pattern, you see that other pattern, you see this, you see that, and you feel helpless. Jesus can make you strong as you grow in sanctification. He can strengthen you for the work of fighting your sin. He can enable you to do it. And then think about our work of ministry. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. It's a big job. But what does Jesus say? Behold, I am with you. the very mighty God, the warrior Savior whom God has sent to invade this darkened world with saving grace, is the very person who strengthens the church for the work of ministry, whether it's the work of ministry right here or the audacious work of bringing the gospel to foreign lands. It is hard work. It's impossible work. We must be strengthened, and there is a mighty God who strengthens us to the task. Don't be content in your weakness. We get so used to being weak. We should aspire to be strong. Not because we wish to rival Jesus Christ, but because we wish to share life with him. And he is strong. The Apostle Paul said this at the close of his letter to the Ephesians: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And as you go out into this world to confront the spiritual needs of others, as you go out into the world to confront the spiritual needs of your family, as you go out into this world dealing with your own spiritual needs, as you go out into the world and you see the mission that God has entrusted to the church and the immense work that there is to do to beat back the kingdom of darkness and to establish righteousness and peace and bring the gospel and its healing word to all people. As you remember that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, as you look at your own trembling flesh and see the temptability of it and the weakness of it and your aptness to be prone to sin, don't think you're on your own. To you, a child is born. To you, a son is given, and his name is called the Mighty God, and you should trust him, you should submit to him, and you should live in his strength for his glory, and one day live forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please glorify your Son in our minds and hearts? Don't let us think of him as mere weak humanity, but let us see in him by faith the glory of your own great strength revealed in humble form. And Lord, in our weakness, would you strengthen us by drawing us closer into union with your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.